chapter number 10. And this particular passage, I went to this passage for this very series. In fact, I deal with this in the series. And the series is pretty much designed for millennials. It's fast-moving. And the preaching segments are even short, and they kind of are interspersed with things. And we're excited about all that we believe God's going to do with it. We're going to have other resources go along with it. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. Let's give a little bit of a flyby or a little bit of a renew. Rerun of what we've looked at this week. And then we'll dive into the message tonight. Okay, so if you remember on Sunday night, we dealt about giving ground to Satan. And there's ways to give ground to Satan we didn't deal with, but I will say the number one ground giving way is obviously for unresolved anger is a better way to put it. Because I've heard people say, you know, preacher, I'm not bitter. I'm just going to get back at them. It's the last thing I do. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, people sometimes don't like to say it's bitter, but could we say unresolved anger gives Satan ground? We talked about how forgiveness is the doorway. There's more that needs to be done after forgiveness, but that's the doorway. Nothing can be done until we get through that doorway of forgiveness. We talked about that. But the great thing about forgiveness, we just need you and God. Just need you and God. That's the great thing about forgiveness. Okay, so we talked about that Monday night. And then last night, we began to deal with this passage of Scripture, what a stronghold is. Because once Satan gets ground, he wants to build a stronghold. So I'd like to spend the rest of the time here tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. And let's deal with this. So once you give ground to Satan, if you have anger toward anybody in this room that's unresolved, you have given ground to Satan. You may not see it that way, but you have. And that means Satan is building on your turf, that turf, he is building a stronghold from which he is going to try to attack you. Of course, we use a negative example of what happened on D-Day. Of course, that was positive. But when the Allied forces took that ground, they used tanks and other things, modern-day strongholds, we could say, to advance, to continue to defeat the enemy and to take away ground. Of course, Satan, we are his enemy, and once we give him ground, he tries to take more ground. He tries to defeat us, and he does it through these strongholds. Now let's go back to the text, and we'll read this and spend the balance of our time here dealing with this, and I'm hoping it'll all start to come together, okay? So in a moment we'll do this. Okay, look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down, here's our word, of strongholds. By the way, we got to stop and do our highly theological definition of strongholds, okay? A stronghold is anything that has a on you. Okay, there it is. You've got it. Okay, casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Okay, so over here I'm going to put the real estate. Okay, so this is the real estate. And last night we started dealing with imaginations. You know what imaginations are? Faulty reasonings. It's when we're not thinking biblically. Self-doubt, I'm not sure I can cut it, I don't think I can do this, or I'm worthless, I can't do anything right. And anytime we think those thoughts, which sometimes Satan, I think, puts in our mind, we hand him a brick. And when we hand him a brick, you know what he does? He builds a high brick. See, he takes those things and he builds that military installation. Of course, I think of a stronghold in a medieval sense of a castle, but in a modern-day sense, it's a whole lot different. Okay, so what if I told you that a foreign military government had gotten a hold of a large tract of land out west, and they were building underground a military installation from which they planned to attack the United States and defeat it? Would it concern you? Yeah, it would concern us a lot. But in order for that to be effective, it would have to have four things. Number one, it would have to have real estate. Number two, it would have to have the right building materials. Number three, it would have to have a plan so the building materials would build something effective. And number four, and maybe most importantly, it would have to have secrecy. Secrecy. Once it was known, it's going to get taken out. Now, those are the same four things Satan uses in our lives. The very first thing, he's got to get that land. We've talked about that enough. Then building materials. We started to open that. We'll deal a little bit more with it tonight. And then over here, he builds a stronghold, a high end. Then, of course, he tempts us to keep it secret. I tell young people all the time, 51% of the victory, it's not all the victory, but 51% of the victory is just getting honest with them. That's the stuff. Whatever the stronghold is. Okay, so let's talk about high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. What is that? That's no business. The building materials are imaginations. They're faulty reasonings. The high things are, don't miss this, faulty reliance. Faulty reliances. Now, a high thing is something that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, what in the world is God talking about when he says the knowledge of God? I'm going to just tell you right now, the knowledge of God is not knowledge about God. It is knowing him as a friend. It's like this, friends. You can know facts about somebody and not really know them. Every one of us in this room know facts about certain political people. We know facts about Joe Biden. We know facts about Donald Trump. Okay, we know facts about him. I think most of us know that Donald Trump has an anger problem. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, he has a tendency to get a little bit lathered about things. I'm sure some of us as Christians, sometimes he tweets something out thinking, oh, I wish he hadn't said that. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Now, maybe, don't get me wrong. I think Trump did a lot of good things as president. I'll try to keep my political statements here, but we know facts about these guys, but we don't know them. You know, I know people that have actually met some of these people, and they say things about them, thinking, that's not the angle I would have gotten from the Republican side. And the point is, we'll talk about this a little bit more, but the more you're around somebody, you get to know them a little bit more. Time makes you get to know them a little bit more. And we all have levels of getting to know someone, and I won't go into that. I think they say there's four different levels of friendship or five or something like that. But we all just recognize the more you get to know somebody, you understand them. You begin to get how they think. And it'd be like this. I have a nephew. He has on his phone. He gets texts from time to time from a guy by the name of Scott Walker. Anybody know who Scott Walker is? He's a former governor of the state of Wisconsin. He was 8 years governor, a wonderful governor, at least in my opinion. And he texts my nephew on a regular basis. So if my nephew were to text Scott Walker, if I were to text Scott Walker, he'd say, "Who are you?" And you know what I would say? "I'm Daniel's uncle." Okay, that's what I would say. "I'm Daniel Van Gelderman's uncle." And then he'd go, "Why am I a good wife?" Now, so although my nephew knows him and has been in the governor's mansion performing, I think, eight times, Christmas programs there in the governor's mansion in the state of Wisconsin, although he knows him on a pretty friendship basis, I guarantee you, my nephew doesn't know Scott Walker. Scott Walker's wife really knows him. I got a big kick out of this. Some of you could, that are married will get a kick out of this as well. I think it was shortly before or shortly after my daughter got married 2 years ago in July 9th. And they were talking, Ryan, my son-in-law, and Stephen were talking. And they said, "How much do you think we know each other?" I said, "I think we know each other 80%. I got a big kick out of that. Because I guarantee you, 50 years from now, they're going to think they knew each other 5%. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. Yeah. Okay. You get that. What happens as time goes on, you really get to know someone. Hey, some of you men can walk through the door of your house at 5:30 after you get off work. You can walk through the door, take one look at your wife and say, "We're in trouble. We are in huge trouble. Okay. I'm not sure what's wrong, but something ain't right." Okay. Now, I wouldn't know that. I could just walk in and, trigger the wire. You know what I'm talking about? There goes the volcano. I'm thinking, "What did I do?" And your husband, would look at me like, "Buddy, you shouldn't have said that." Okay. You get that. You get to know people. You can really tell somebody's been married for a while when they say the same thing at the same time. You know what I'm talking about? It gets uncanny at times. Yeah, okay, why? Because you get to know them. You understand what knowledge is? And we understand it relationship-wise. Let me give you an illustration in work. Okay. It's like this. Some of you, when you went to school, like I think Brother Jacob, you're in diesel mechanics, right? So he's in diesel mechanics, and he is getting some book knowledge, and I'm sure some practical experience as well on diesel engines. But I guarantee you this, a year or two from now, as he works on those diesel engines, he will know a whole lot more about fixing them than he does right now. See, the longer you go, like for instance, I grew up, my dad didn't go camping. I'm sorry, brother, he just did not go. My dad's idea of camping was the Holiday Inn. It really was. That is as low as we went. Okay, so I started traveling with an RV. That was something new. I'd never been in an RV. And you know what? 39 years ago when I started with an RV, 38 years ago I guess it was, I didn't know anything about RV. Did something go wrong? I didn't know. Now I do. Yeah, if your 110 is working and your 12 volt isn't working, I know what's wrong. You say, "What's that?" Your converter went out. Your 110 converter went out. And that's why you don't have 12 volt. So all you got to do is go look at the number, put it in the Google whatever, and It'll come up. Just order it 2 days later or a day later. There you'll have your one-ton converter. You put it in there. Okay, and I wouldn't have known that 38 years ago. You know what happens? As time goes on and you do something, you have a problem, you troubleshoot, you get knowledge. Now, the word knowledge, I want you to get this, is acquired knowledge. It's knowledge gained by experience. That's the word. Okay, so when God says a high thing that's exalted against the knowledge of God, he's saying it's anything we make more important than knowing God experientially. A little bit called Experiencing God that I've read. Tremendous book by Henry Blackerby, who's now with the Lord. Boy, it really talks about really having that vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. That real, you know him. Now, we're going to talk about that in a moment. Well, let's talk about the high things. What are the high things? Anything you make more important than knowing Jesus. So I got a question. What do you do? What do you do when you're not fulfilled in life? What do you do when you're trying to get some meaning out of life? Because the answer to that question will tell you what your high thing is. See, what do you do? Where do you go when you just messed up? You don't feel good about yourself. You don't feel good about life. Where do you go? If it's anything other than Jesus, you've got a high thing. Now, high things can be all kinds of things. High things can be wrong in and of themselves. But let me start where we really don't want to start. High things can be things that are not wrong in and of themselves. But because we make them more important than God, they become wrong. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I love sports. I really do. I grew up in Chicago. I moved to Chicago in 1966. Didn't take me long to realize that, man, everybody was in the Cubs. Okay, you know why? Because WGN did all their games. And we'd come home from school and we'd turn on the channel, and, you know, WGN, Channel 9, anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah, they turned that on. Day baseball, that's all they had back in the day. And it'd be about the fifth inning. And the Cubs would be winning. And then by the ninth inning, they'd lose. That happened every day. Okay, but anyway, I was back in the day. And so pretty much all of us were Cubs fans. Games. And then 1969 came around, and the Chicago Cubs, September 1st, were 10 games in first place. You know that? Yeah, they were. 10 games in first place. So guess what happened? The Miracle Mets took them out. I mean, I'm telling you, I've been bitter at the Mets ever since. Okay, took them out, won the World Series. Okay, that was our best chance, 1969 until 2016. Yeah, 2016. I tell people, I'm still celebrating 2016. I'm going to do it for the next 108 years because that's how long it's going to take us to get the next one. Okay, but anyway, okay, you get the I love sports. You can probably tell that. Yeah, Chicago Bears. I don't follow them now. Who would? Okay, but anyway, maybe this year they'll come back. 1985, that was our year. Yeah, that was a year. Now, I used to be a Bulls fan in the 1990s. Of course, everybody in Chicago was a Bulls fan in the 1990s. I pretty much won't let that one go for several reasons. And I love the Blackhawks. Yeah, haven't done well recently, but I love the Blackhawks. I'm Chicago every day. Except for college sports. I mean, who's going to cheer for Northwestern? But anyway, okay, but the point is, I love sports. I'm not against sports. But I will tell you this, if sports are more important than walking with Jesus, you've got a high life. Some people there. How about this one? Video game. Listen, I'm dealing with teenagers all across this country. I'm telling you, there are kids who spend hours in video games, and they don't spend 2 minutes with God. It's their coping mechanism. It's what they go to. You know why kids go to video games? I'm talking about inordinate use of video games. I'm going to tell you why. Because they don't like this life, so they go live in a virtual world that doesn't even exist. They're coping mechanisms. I preach this way to teenagers all across this country because I want them to understand, hey, listen, there's nothing in and of themselves wrong with video games unless the content's obviously wrong or the philosophy's wrong. But in and of itself, but the point is, when it becomes more important than walking with Jesus, you've got a problem. And listen, I've preached in youth ministry for 39 years. I have more kids fall asleep now than I ever have. And it's not because I think I'm any more boring than I was 20 years ago. You know why they fall asleep? I'll tell you why. I had one of our team members one time walk up to a kid who slept through the service, looked at him and said, up to 2 a.m. doing video games, eh? The kid looked at him like, how did you know? Well, we slept through the service. I mean, you know, that's where we can start. Okay. You know, the point is, I tell young people, you are hooked on video games. You're doing video games when you ought to be doing something else. So on a school night, if you're doing video games at 12 midnight, you are addicted. It's say, how can you dogmatically say that? Because at 12 midnight, you ought to be sleeping on a school night. Probably on any other night, too. You know? So, we have that games go to video games. There's not many teenagers, so that's not going to... Well, they're long, but I'm just giving an example. How about this one? Social media. Hey, do you think there's women who spend so much time on social media, their husband comes home, the house is a mess, the kid's diaper is soiled, and there's no dinner, hadn't even been started, and they spend 4 or 5 hours on social media? Do you think that happens to them? Sure it does. May I tell you why? Because that's their coping mechanism. You know, the high thing is, it's what you use to cope with life. It's where you go to find meaning, fulfillment, satisfaction. It's where you go to medicate the pains of life. That's your high thing. And if it's anything other than Jesus, then it's obviously a high thing. So social media can be bad. I mentioned the other day about food. And these are things that in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong. But when they become more important than walking with Jesus, then we've got a problem. But there are some that literally are, if we could say this, are always wrong. And of course, drugs, alcohol, those are coping mechanisms. And people go there. Hey, I'm telling you, on a regular basis, my wife is dealing with young ladies that cut. You know why they cut? That's their coping mechanism. And I will tell you, when you really study it out, why they cut is very fascinating. I have great compassion for them, but it's still wrong. I know many of them have deep pain in their hearts, but I will tell you, they're not going to solve the problem by cutting. They're only going to solve the problem by getting to Jesus. That's it. We have eating disorders. These have invaded Christianity. I'm telling you, there's many Christian colleges deal with eating disorders. I was just recently with a pastor, and he told me, yeah, we had a funeral in our church. I said, what's your funeral about? He said, girl, she was in her 20s. She literally did not eat. She starved herself into a person. What a tragedy. The pastor said, you know, I wish I'd have seen it sooner. I knew she had a problem and tried to help her, but I realized how serious it was. See, so these are all our things today, modern day coping mechanisms. But the one, of course, we had just a moment ago on the issue. So I mentioned the other night, the latest statistics I've read, you probably heard it out there, 70% of all men sitting in evangelical churches on a Sunday morning are struggling with sexual addiction. That's a lot. Now, I have found, practically speaking, the older you go, the percentage goes down. In the World War II generation, those that are left hardly have any clue what we're talking about. But I will tell you, the younger you go, the more. Obviously, millennials and Gen Zers get it. They understand that. Because they're in the thicker. And many of them have had a battle with failure. And like I said, the dean of men at our Bible college has said 90% of all the young men stepping through the door and studying for the ministry have struggled or are struggling with. Now think about that. 90% of the preacher boys in independent Baptist schools are struggling with this issue. That's stuck. See, so we're definitely in an issue. But why did we go there? One of the reasons I started dealing with the issues of wounds is because I was awakened to the reality, as I mentioned the other day, wounds are not the root, they're the catalyst. But Satan knows how to create the perfect storm, and there are other catalysts besides pain, I get that, but one of the big catalysts today, because of dysfunction in our homes, is definitely the fact that people go to pornography to medicate the pain. And the problem, just like drugs and alcohol, you can medicate the pain, but when you come out of it, you're worse off than when you begun. And the very interesting thing is, and that when you do a little bit of study with this, is just like drugs and alcohol, there's that flood of dopamine that somebody gets into. And that's why I would warn every young person. If you're a young person out here and you have never gotten into or been exposed to pornography, let me encourage you. The greatest protection from being addicted to film, the greatest protection is innocence. And if you're innocent, you ought to be grateful. I know young men that would pay everything they have if they could be innocent. And if you've got your innocence, don't lose it. Now let me encourage you. If somebody ever comes and tries to show you film, run away from them, because the Bible says flee. Run away from them to somebody that you trust and love you. Hopefully your mom or your dad or a pastor. You run away, and they'll help you. They'll protect you. But I'm just telling you, run from it. Don't entertain it. Every young man I've talked to that came from a good Christian home says, I don't know why I didn't talk about that. The first time I was horrified. Don't miss this. They have great regret because of their words. Innocence is one of the greatest things you can do. Keep with young people. I've begged to be innocent. Stay innocent. You say, preacher, I don't know what you're talking about. Talk to your mom and dad and get age-appropriate help because you are in a wicked world that is going to try to steal your innocence. You have to recognize it's coming. I think back to my dear mother. She was raised in a small town. You get the small town in this state. When she graduated from high school, she was the only virgin left in her senior class. This is the 1940s. It's a very wicked town. Men from Chicago would drive down. It used to be in the world, Guinness Book of World Records, or Ripley's, believe it or not, had the most bars per capita of any town in America. My mom used to age appropriately warn me. You know what I look back at? She warned me. I went to public school. She warned me. And you know what she's trying to do? Protect me. And I'm grateful for her. So I want to just, when I'm talking about this issue, I don't want anybody in this room to get curious because of curiosity. And there's not a man in this room who has not been exposed to it and has some kind of problem with it who would not beg you not to go there the first time. They would never. They understand how powerful it is and how powerful innocence is. The Bible says to be simple, converted, concerning evil, and I would really encourage you. Okay. So this particular issue is another high thing. Now you say, okay, preacher, that's a high thing. So the Bible says to cast down the high things. So we've talked about imaginations, and we've talked about high things. Imaginations are faulty reasoning. They're the building blocks. They're the building materials. And high things are faulty reliances. Those are the things we begin to depend on that actually Satan uses to defeat us on a regular basis. It could be something innocent that we've made more important than God, or it could be something that's sinful no matter how you act. Okay, now, understanding that, you say, preacher, how do you cast it down? Okay, now I don't want you to miss this, because this is so key. Okay, so here it is. It says, casting down imaginations. We talked about that yesterday, casting it down with who we are in Jesus Christ, no longer believing the lies that we're worthless, we can't do anything, whatever. Nope. Okay, we talked about that yesterday, and there's more things we could talk about there, but I think we dealt with the big one. Okay, so here is this. Let's kind of deal with this one. It says, casting down high. Well, how do you cast down high things? Here's the key. Cast down high things by making knowing God the most important. Can I put it this way? Here's how we get in trouble. We take knowing God and we make something else more important than knowing God. Casting it down means we put it back in its priority, and of course, if it's wrong, we're done with it, and we make knowing God the pursuit of our life. Friends, here's the question. Will you ever meet with God? How about the songwriter? You ever heard this song? And he walks with me, and he talks with me. And he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none others ever know. Do you know what that song is talking about? Do you have any understanding? Can I say this, friends? Christianity is not boxed. Christianity is not, okay, I read my chapter, I spent 10 minutes in prayer. Don't get me wrong. Reading a chapter and praying 10 minutes is better than doing nothing. But Christianity is not boxed. How many of you wives would like your husband to box you? Okay, honey, I spent 5 minutes with you. I'll see you tomorrow. Okay, box you. No? You know what, my friend, may I say this? Christianity is not box you. It's a pursuit of a relationship. It's a pursuit. It's a pursuit of God. I remember as a freshman in Bible college, somebody gave me the book, The Pursuit of God, by A.W. Tozer. Anybody ever read it? And I started reading that book. I read the whole book. I'll be honest with you, when I was done reading that book, I thought to myself, I don't think I know very much what that guy's talking about, but whatever he's talking about, man, do I. And all I can tell you about that book, I didn't understand very much. But God began to kindle a fire in my heart in freshman college. And you know what I came to the conclusion? If I got out of Bible college and I don't know God, I began, very imperfectly, but I began as a freshman in Bible college, pursuit of God. And I will tell you, sometimes it's waxed and sometimes it's waned. And I've done it very imperfectly. But I can honestly say I'm still on the pursuit. Are you? The pursuit of God. To me, it's the greatest pursuit of the human existence, is to pursue God. Somebody has said there's a God-shaped hole in every man's heart, and you'll never be fulfilled unless you fill it with God. Boy, isn't that true? Now, I know we can't theologically totally go this way, but I do believe there's some truth in it. Someone once said there's a man-shaped hole in God's heart. Can I say this carefully? It's not just a one-way street. It's just not us wanting God. Amazing as it seems, and to be honest with you, I'm not sure I can theologically parse it or package it, but He wants a relationship with you. And He's pursuing you. The Bible says He is. He's a seeking Savior. He's a pursuing. And by the way, when the Bible talks about Him being a Savior, His saving doesn't stop you when you get saved. It starts. And He is a He wants to deliver us. Now, the Bible talks about that. You say, well, what do your words look like? I mean, how do you pursue God? Well, there's one book of the Bible that I believe is primarily dedicated to helping us understand how to pursue God. You know what that book is? It's the heart panted after the water brook. So my soul panted after the Lord God. My soul thirsted for God, for the living God. Sound to me like the psalmist once done. About Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. Oh God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and glory, so as I've seen Thee in the sanctuary. Verse number 8. My soul followeth hard after God. How about Psalm 84? It says, my flesh and my heart crieth out for the living God. My friend, I want you to understand. It's a pursuit of God. Now, the wonderful thing about the pursuit of God is God promises there's a certain result if you pursue. In the Bible, all throughout the Bible gives us a seek find or a thirst be fulfilled metaphor. Did you know that? It's all throughout the Bible. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find Him. If you seek for with all your heart, with all your soul, there in Deuteronomy 4:29, Jeremiah 29, verse 13, you shall seek for me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart. How about Isaiah 41, verse 17? When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Well, that's what he promised. How about Psalm Isaiah 44, 3? I will pour water. I'm telling you, friends, if you're thirsty for God, He promises to pour out the water. You know what I love about the metaphor of thirst? It's not meritorious. Because we are creatures that really lend toward meritorious theology. You say, preacher, what does that mean? It means we try to do things to earn God. You can't earn God. Everything God will ever give you will come because He gives it. You don't earn it. And I don't earn it. That's why I love thirst. You know what happens when you're thirsty? Well, I will say this. The more thirsty you are, the more you're willing to sacrifice. Anybody ever read Unbroken, the life of Louis Zamperini? He was out there, I think he holds the record for being in the Pacific Ocean for the longest amount of time. And man, the author does a good job of helping you vicariously feed the thirst of Zamperini and the guy with him, Captain Pilot. And they came to extreme thirst where they would hallucinate. And if they ever saw a storm, they'd do everything they could to go over and collect the water because they knew the life depended on it. You know, that moment of extreme thirst, if they had the ability, they would have given everything their own for a glass of water. See, the more dehydrated you are, the more you would sacrifice to get that. Now, thirst is not meritorious. You're not earning water. Now, it's like this. Remember when McDonald's used to have $1 for soda? Remember that? $1. Of course, now down here in Casey's, it's 89 cents, and it's all on the door. For a medium. I thought, what would it be McDonald's? Okay, but it might probably not free rebuilds. But anyway, so remember back when it was a buck to go down to McDonald's? How many know what I'm talking about? Buck, you get your Coca-Cola or whatever. And so let's just use that. Let's say one day you go down in the middle of the summer, it's 90 degrees like it was last week. You go down and say, I'd like a Coke. They say, okay, it depends on the state. I think in Wisconsin it'd be $1.06. In New York State, it's $1.25. California, $1.50. We're in Illinois, who knows, $1.75. But anyway, it just depends on the tax. But here it is. And they say, well, a buck, I don't know, what do we be? $1.10 here. $1.15. Okay, $1.10. Okay. So they say, that'll be $1.10. And you look at them and go, what do you mean, $1.10? Can't you see that I am dying of thirst? I have earned that Coca-Cola. Well, they're going to probably pitch you out of McDonald's. You know why? I don't care how thirsty you are. You're not earning it. But you're going to become more and more willing to sacrifice the thirsty. Yeah, my friend, I will today. How do I say this? The American church is spiritually dehydrated. You know what one of the problems is? No. That's impossible in the physical realm, but it's not the spiritual. In the spiritual realm, Satan is able to dull our thirst. So we're dying spiritually of thirst. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful through the preaching and the reading of the Word of God. You know what God does? He helps us realize how thirsty we really are, how dehydrated we are. And He gets us to that point where we say, God, I don't care what it takes. I need you. I don't know what it's going to take. I need you. Okay, so I want you to see number one. I want you to get this. It's a pursuit. It's a thirst. However you want to package it, there's got to be that. Now, number two. Time. I alluded to this earlier. Takes time. Now, can I say something? One of the hard problems I have in preaching on this truth is simply this. I'm talking about something that is not physical. The pursuit of God is not something that assimilate God the senses. All of us have five senses. And as a result of our having five senses, you know what I find? We are very attuned to the sensory. And in fact, unsaved people, that's all they got. They're just attuned to the sensory. And our world knows that, particularly people wanting to make money, and they cater to the senses. Have you ever noticed most commercials cater to your senses? And most advertisements? You ever been to the grocery store and they got little free samples? Catering to taste buds. You know, they want you to taste and say, oh, I gotta have that. You know what I'm talking about? And I got back when I was a kid, I realized, you know, now looking back, I was poor. I just didn't know. You know what I'm talking about? We were preacher's kid, but I mean, we went down to the day old hostess shop to get our stuff for Twinkies for lunch. You know, we had generic pop, man. If I ever had brand name pop, I thought I had arrived, man. I got real Coke. This isn't Big K Cola, you know. Unbelievable. You know, I look back now, and I didn't know at the time, but we were born. And I realized pretty much all of America was pretty much in that boat at that time in the 1960s. And some of the things we bought reflected it. Like candy. Remember back when you were a kid? I mean, some of that candy was pretty awful. You know what I'm talking about? Like wax lips. How many ever bought wax lips? Yeah. Big buck teeth, you know. Some of you kids have no idea. You've missed out. Wax lips. Wear them around for a while, then you start chewing them like you're supposed to chew like bubble gum. But I will tell you, you know what wax lips, all you young kids, I'm going to tell you right now. You know what wax lips taste like? Wax. That's what they taste like. They were worthless. And absolutely worthless. I've seen some of that other stuff. A retro candy. I'm thinking, man, how did we ever go for that stuff? But anyway, you know, now, I mean, it's amazing. Like, back when I was a kid, we had chewing gum. You know, juicy fruits, peppermint. That's it. Have you seen some of the flavors now? Guacamole, sour cream. I don't know. You know, tutti frutti. I mean, unbelievable. It's just amazing. And you know, how about this? Potato chips. Hey, some of you young kids, do you know we had one flavor when I was growing up. It was called potato. That was the flavor we had. Potato chips, potato, whoa. And then one day, I'm a teenager, and they come up with sour cream and onion. And barbecue, we thought we died and gone to heaven, man. We got flavor on our chips. Unbelievable. We thought that was great. You ever been down the chip aisle? Cheeseburger Ruffles? Like what? I've tasted cheeseburger Ruffles. I'm going to tell you what they taste like. A cheeseburger. They really do. Even the pickles, the beef, the ketchup, the mustard. I don't know how they do it. I really don't. I'm telling you, some of them are just through the roof. Now, a couple of them, I saw one chicken waffle. I didn't buy that one. I just chicken waffle. Another one I saw, I have a conviction. I don't think I could have bought it. I said, what were they? Beer battered onion rings. I don't think I could have got that one. Okay, but anyway. Yeah, okay, the point is, we live in a world that just goes nuts in this sense. I want to tell you something. What we're talking about is nonsense. Spiritual. Remember what we said last night? You got saved, something happened to you. Your spirit. The center of your being got altered. And the Holy Spirit came in, and He regenerated you. That is where you need to go. God is the Spirit. And they that worship Him, hang on now, must worship Him in... Now, what we're talking about is the spiritual person. I'm telling you, when you meet with God, you realize it's not sensory. Oh, it might affect the senses, but in its core, it's spiritual. Preacher, I'm not sure what you're talking about. Well, if you ever meet with God, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's spiritual. I remember up at Baptist College of Ministry, I saw a young lady in our student body, and she never smiled. Came from a really tough home. I kind of knew something was wrong. I was gone for a whole semester except for the conference. Came back in May, made our final chapel, a bunch of testimonies were given. And that was the year that we had made an emphasis on prayer, and we had made an emphasis about spending an hour with several of the students. I'd say half the student body was spending an hour with God. And I remember we had some wonderful testimonies, kids meeting. Then we, at the very end, before we left, sang a song on prayer. I'll never forget this girl, who I'd never seen smile. The entire time she'd been, I don't know how to explain it, she's sitting back on the side. She was looking through the roof of the chapel. It was like it wasn't there. It was like she was looking at it. The place glowed. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody's face glow. Not like it wasn't sensitive. It was a spiritual glow there. I don't even explain it. I noticed as she was looking in heaven, I noticed tears. Tears. And she looked at me. So later in the day, I walked up to her and I said, what happened to you? I'll tell you what she did not do. What she did not do was, Dr. Jim, what are you talking about? She immediately got a little change. And Dr. Jim, she said, Dr. Jim, she said, it was miserable. I didn't say it, but I felt like saying, tell me something I don't know. You know what I'm talking about? She said, I was miserable. She said, I saw all these kids spend an hour. Had some, I didn't have them. She said, you know, I just, it kills me how much spend an hour. She said, Brother and Governor Dr. Jim, for a while, it stayed. She said, but I don't know. She said, somewhere. God does not play hide and go seek, and He's no respecter of persons. If you want a relationship with God, you can have it. I will promise you this. But don't get hung up on the hour. For some of you, 20 minutes would be what God wants you to do right now. I've got a dear friend on staff. First decision he made was to spend 20 minutes a day with God. Now he spends an hour at that time. 20 minutes a day. Changes. It takes you cannot shortcut a relationship without God. You all know that. We all know that. It's vital. You develop a relationship with things. So my friend, it's a pursuit, but it takes time. Spending with God, it's a spiritual reality. You're not looking for something experiential, but you are looking for something spiritual, and if it's spiritual, it will be experiential. I know I'm speaking out of both sides of my mouth. But we're how do I say this? We're not looking for an experience, we're looking for people. God is the Spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. Everybody in this room is God. He wants to be. He's going to take a pursuit, it's going to take time. Again, don't get in a box checking mentality. I will be honest with you. There's some days I feel like it's a rest. Some days the presence of God is going to be. I've learned this. Constantly seek God, you will find God. none of us are special. He just honors his word. Now that brings me to a third point. Okay, because here's how you cast out right. And I'll give you an illustration. Here's how you cast out. So the third thing is, first was the pursuit. Number two, time. And here it is, number three, expectation. So what if you went out soul winning and you walked up to a guy and said, "You died right now, where are you going?" Right now. So you go, "Would you like to be saved?" "Yeah, I would." You go through the gospel and he prays. And after he says, if he prays, you say, "If you died right now, where would you go?" "Well, I'd go to hell." "Well, didn't you just pray and ask Jesus to save you?" "Yeah, I did, but I don't think he heard me." Now I want to ask you, would you be encouraged about that salvation decision? And the answer is no. Why? Because what he just exhibited was unbelief. Here's the point, friend. When you seek God, you don't go, "Well, you know, I hope I find him." No. You expect. Why? Because he said so. If you seek him, you will find him. I have a brother-in-law, my wife's brother. He was in Bible college. This was 40 plus years ago. And early in the semester, he had gotten us, got a check from the government, and he stuck it in an empty tennis ball. You know how Bible college students are. We don't have money for safes, so we just make our own safes up, you know, and stuck the check in the tennis ball can, put the cap on it, stuck it up on. Well, several months later, came time for white glove. You know what white glove is. You got to clean your room. And the school I went to was pretty serious about it. And so he cleaned up the room, sees that tennis ball can, "Oh, nothing's in here," throws it in the car. He's driving home, 3 hours. He lived 3 hours away. And my wife at that time lived in Atlanta. He's driving home. He gets to Atlanta and he realizes he threw his government check away. And it was a lot of money. You know what he did? He turned around, drove back, found out where they dumped the garbage, the college dumped the garbage over the city dump, went to the city dump. I got a question for him. How long did he look for that tennis ball can? And the answer is, until he did. Here's the key. You seek him to tell you about what you expect him to do. Why? I'll just conclude with an illustration. This is very close to me because we'll explain it in a moment. But about 4 years ago, this would be 2019, I had a young man. His parents actually first came to me and said, our son is interested in your daughter. And I said, "Well, we'll move." I said, "Might be little thought he might be." Little did he know, we had actually come to his church at the time. His dad was pastoring in Iowa at the time. He was 16. My daughter was, I think, 15 or something like that. And I don't know how to explain it, but he said he looked in the eyes of my daughter and he was like, I mean, he figured, okay. And I mean, he was not, no turning back. I mean, now my daughter looked in his eyes, nothing, okay, but anyway, you know how it goes. But he looked in her eye, he was slain. I mean, he was on the train. And they had to keep pushing him off, "You're not ready, you're not ready." He didn't. Finally, they gave me permission, and so he came to me. And I sat down with him. He tells the story about his, you know, his pursuit. Of course, he hadn't done anything with my daughter because his parents wouldn't let him, but he had not. I mean, he had not. It was not just, you know, he was on the trail. He was on the hunt, okay? And so so we're having a great conversation with him, and I finally just said to my wife, I said, "I'm going to have to ask you some tough questions." Didn't want to embarrass him, sent my wife off, and sat down, and I said to him, what about the issue with the mother? The reason I asked him, because I'd heard his testimony traveling my team in the past, and I knew he had a struggle with it, but I thought it was a good deal. Well, I found out that he had made a decision in his teenage years, which is a great decision, that he would always tell me. When asked, he would always tell me. So when I asked him about it, he said, "Well, I said, yes." So I gathered my things up, I stood up, I looked at him, and I said, "I'm sorry." Well, it was, he would tell you it was very difficult. It was a necessary part of it. He kind of didn't, from that day to this, he never looked at him again. But he began to spiral downward as far as his spiritual. He'd been on this pursuit. Now it looked like it was a stroke. He came back to me and said, "Could it be in a couple of years?" I said, "No, that's over. We're just going to pretend it never happened. It never came. I was trying to say pretty much we just going to obey the fact it was before. And I just felt very strong about it. And, make a long story short, I mean, he's fucking cool. But he began to do something that I don't understand this because I'm not been in his shoes in this regard, but he began to white knuckle. White knuckling is when you pull the knuckle. And so the rest of the summer into the fall, he was white knuckling. He said he felt, he said, although he didn't go back to view, he said he was still having great defeat. And and he could feel himself slipping, like the white, and it wasn't, it was great. Now, I felt like I was not the one to follow him up. I just felt like I was in an awkward position. I couldn't be the one, so I was praying for him, that's about all I could. So he's in that condition, and one day a guy comes to him who was in worse shape than he was and said, I got a problem. And he said, let's try something. Let's try 24-hour count. And so they began to be accountable to each other every 24 hours, not just about viewing, but also about that. Every 24 hours. And by the way, to this very day, in fact, he was on that video a moment ago, he has done it. Every 24 hours, he's reported on this call and other areas. So he began to do that. And it came into the spring of 2020.
Yes, 2020.
And he went off to a wedding down in Mexico. And he came back, and man, everybody knew he was shot. And the government said, you're going to have a warning. Now, if you know anybody who struggled with addictive behavior, you know being alone is the worst thing. He was scared to death. So you know what he did? I don't want you to miss this, because this is what I think was. He was so concerned. Every morning, he left his room. He drove over to Lake Michigan. He found some solitary places on the shore of Lake Michigan. This is March. He said, I began to seek God like I had never seen him. He said, I began to spend 2 to 4 hours with him. He said, God became real to me in ways. May I say this? Somewhere in there, I can't remember. I remember sitting down with him, and we were not talking about my daughter yet. That was completely something else. But we sat down, and he said, Brother Ben Gilbert, he said, in my journey, he said, I've had 4 months now where I've been tempted to be lost with Father, but I can honestly say in 4 months that I haven't caved in or haven't given into that one time. Now, if you know any 20-year-old, here's the key. You know what you're doing? Taking the high notes. He's putting it down here. And what he's doing, he's making knowing Jesus more important. I could tell you, friends, there's a whole lot more to the story. I can't tell right now the times. But I will tell you, he became. And he has been married to my daughter now for two years. And it's a remarkable story. My daughter has said to my wife about my son. She said, you know, Mommy, Ryan is so unselfish. She said, I see how selfish men are because of how unselfish they are. I'm going to tell you, if you know anything about moral issues, they increase selfishness. But you know what happened to the enemy of Jesus? I'm just going to tell you, friends, when it comes to high things, the key to getting those things down is knowing. Last, every head bowed, please, and every eye closed.